Good morning, Westside. Today's reading is from the book of John. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we love you. Oh God, we love you so much. Thank you. Thank you for sending your son for us. Thank you for Jesus. Spirit, thank you that you're here this morning. You want to reveal Jesus to us in deeper ways than ever before. I ask, Lord, as we go into this few minutes, as we prepare ourselves for the communion meal together, as we prepare ourselves to just remember Jesus, you and your body and your blood, I ask that as we go through this, that you would speak in power, but not primarily to our minds, not primarily to our intellects. Lord, you would speak to us in our spirits, that you would commune with us this morning. You would change us, like transform us deeply, Lord, we ask. We're praying this morning, Father, and I want to ask for it again, that in the way that we hunger for physical bread, Jesus, you said you are the bread of life. We ask to hunger with all that we are for you, Jesus, and we ask that you would come and satisfy us. So I pray, Lord, I just ask right now that you would, anything that we are trying to distract ourselves from because it's painful or we're not ready to just be still with you, I ask, Lord, that in this moment you would take us right into your heart, and that you would minister to us in that place. We don't want anything else. We want you to minister to us from your heart, Lord. We want to come into your presence, and we want to know you more. We want to love you more. We want to obey you more. We want to leave here, Lord, more sure of why we exist, more full of your spirit, commissioned, called, ready, empowered to do what you've called us to do in this city. And so again, Father, we are your children. We come to you as children. Come and lead us. Come and speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is good for the soul. I have found this week, like, I've loved Acts. I can't wait to get back to Acts. But there's something about Jesus' heart in the Gospel of John. There's something about the way that he expresses himself to us and the way that he lets us in on what he's thinking and feeling that I'm just so thankful for. And this morning, you know, we sit under God's word every week because we want to be transformed, changed forever by it. We come into his presence together because we want to have our eyes open to spiritual realities. We worship him because we want to be sent out as worshipers. We want to be transformed in our worship. But really, all that we're saying, all that we're doing here is we're just trying to come close to Jesus. Because when we spend time with Jesus, when we just get into his heart and we just stay there with him, like, all of these things and many, many more things happen, but they're all implications. They're all side benefits of just being close to Jesus. At the very beginning of John's gospel, because we're in chapter 14 as we open to it today, we've studied the first 13 chapters already together. And at the very beginning of the gospel, the apostle told us that Jesus is the embodiment of the word, the logos. This means, church, Jesus is the creative word of Genesis. Let there be light. And there was light. That's Jesus. We need light today. We need the light to shine into our dark places, our dark city, our own dark hearts. Jesus who does this. Jesus is the word of God in the mouth of the prophets. Jesus is God's own speaking voice. He's the revelatory word. He's the grand unifying principle behind all things. Jesus is what, you know, many of our friends and neighbors and loved ones would call the higher power. When people think about the higher power, who they're really talking about, even though they don't usually know it, is Jesus. He is the highest power. Jesus is the word of God upholding the universe at this very moment. He's the energy that pervades everything around us. And these chapters, 14, 15, 16, that we're looking at through these next couple of months, these chapters are awe-inspiring because Jesus, the revelatory word, the Logos, God himself, is sitting around a table with those who love him, and he's about to go to the cross, and he's given them his heart. And it's confusing. You have to know that as we come to this text, the disciples, as we open this text, as Jesus is talking to them, they are confused. I mean, they're around that table with Jesus. It is Thursday night. Jesus will be crucified the next day. The disciples are around the table with Jesus. He's already told them one of them will betray him. Then he identified Judas as the one. Judas left. The disciples are reeling. And then Jesus goes on to speak about his death. In verse 33 of chapter 13, Jesus says this. He says to his disciples, "Where I am going, you cannot come." And their hearts are breaking. Their hearts are breaking. "One of you will betray me." There he goes. "I'm gonna die. Where I'm going, you cannot come." Church, all they wanted was to be with Jesus. This is the heart of the church. This is the heart that we want to recapture in the church today by the power of the Spirit, by the grace of God, a people who just want to be with Jesus. A people who just love Jesus. This is what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean you know the right stuff. It doesn't mean you live, you know, all the right ways. It doesn't mean you practice all the right things. It means you love Jesus more than anything else and you trust him with all that you are. And Jesus is saying to those who love him most, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." So Peter in chapter 13 asks a very obvious question. He says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus responds, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." So the disciples, church, they are confused. They're weighed down. They're struggling to understand what Jesus is saying and doing. And just so you know, that is a very normal, common part of following Jesus, of living to love Jesus. Being confused by what Jesus says and does is normal. Just so you know, Jesus, as he leads us in places we often don't understand. When we come to him, many of us are new Christians. When we first come to Jesus, we come so entrenched in the love of the world and the lusts of our flesh that very little about how Jesus moves and speaks and leads makes any sense to us. It's normal to be confused in life with Jesus. That's okay. It's normal to be afraid and doubt and wrestle. That's all okay. That's all common. Jesus walks with all of us through that. That's a normal part of the Christian experience. But this moment that we're being let in on in this text, this is extreme darkness. No other disciples of Jesus will ever have to experience him being taken away from them and crucified in front of them. These disciples are already, their hearts are breaking, but they're about to be shattered and scattered. And Jesus knows it. And it's why the divine revelatory word sits around a table with those who love him. He speaks in verse 1 and he says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Let not your hearts be troubled. What a like completely ridiculous thing for Jesus to say in this moment. What a seemingly impossible command, call, invitation. This is a darkness that we cannot even comprehend. And Jesus looks into them in the middle of this darkness, like all the powers of Satan, sin, and death arrayed against Jesus, like focused on this table with Jesus and these disciples, like the most like insane darkness we could ever imagine. Just, and their hearts are breaking and they don't understand and they're confused and it's about to get worse. And Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." It seems impossible, but Jesus is leading here. And Jesus can actually do the impossible. And he's taking them and us into the very heart of life with him in these words. He's taking us right now, and if you need to know this, if you're a new Christian or you walked with Jesus for a while, he's taken us into the heart of discipleship, the heart of living to love him. And so he doesn't just tell them not to be troubled. He moves to untrouble them. What we're about to see in these next few verses is how to be led by Jesus and yet at peace when little he leads us through makes any sense. Some of us really need this today. We're about to see how to be untroubled even when Jesus leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. He's going to show them the way. Here's what he says, second half of verse 1. He says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Or, "You believe in God. Now believe in me." The good shepherd leads us through valleys, through deserts, through gardens. He leads us through shadowy, dark places, both circumstantially and in our world and even in ourselves. The closer we get to Jesus, the more we're grieved by our sin, the more the darkness in us comes to the surface. But the good shepherd, he leads us there. And he does it because it's in those places that we learn the first and maybe the most essential lesson of life with him. Here it is. He wants us to believe in him. He wants us to believe in him. Church, he wants our trust. He wants our dependence, our willing dependence. He wants our faith. Without faith, Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And biblical faith, as we've seen the last several weeks, is believing what God says, and it's putting our trust in what we say we believe. It's believing what he says, and then it's actually leaning on him, depending on those things being true. If we don't need those things to be true, we're not putting our trust in him yet. And Jesus says to his disciples in this moment of extreme darkness, "Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in me." He says the same thing to us, church. We go through dark places, we experience dark things, and the good shepherd, the one who loves us, the one who made us for himself, he comes to us as his people. He looks us square in the eyes. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Put your trust in me." Jesus wants our faith, and there is no way to learn to trust him unless he takes us through places where trust is demanded. None of us willingly choose dependence. None of us willingly choose trust. We have to be forced. I mean, I had to be forced. Like, he literally had to hold me down for a couple of years in bed before, like, I would just say, okay, your way, not my way. But when he does it, like when he brings us to those places and we realize we can trust him even there, the joy and the freedom and the life that comes, it's like nothing else, because we realize the world can do nothing, can take nothing eternal from us. We're in danger of losing nothing so long as we're with Jesus. Believing in him, trusting in him, is the first step to untroubling, anxious hearts. Instead of looking around and meditating on everything that makes us afraid, instead of trying to chart, like, till we're blue in the face, like trying to solve all the puzzles of our life, trying to fix everything and make it, like, work out just the way we want it to, we are supposed to let go and trust him. Until we trust him, like, the anxiety will not lessen. It will not subside. He invites us to believe in him and what he said. And instead of looking around at everything that makes us afraid or that we can't understand, we put our trust in Jesus. This is simple, but a life-altering experience. And I know he wants it for us today. But there's more to these words. These words from Jesus, many commentators point out, also echo the words of the earlier Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, in the Old Testament. The words of Joshua to the children of Israel right before they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. As we come to this text, and Jesus around the table with his disciples, those who love him most, we see the greater Joshua is about to cross a deeper and wider river, not just to open a way, but the way to the promised land. Jesus is about to make something possible that would have never been possible before. And just like Joshua, Jesus calls here for strength of heart. He calls his disciples to strength of heart. He calls them to courage. Be strong and courageous. You believe in God, now you believe in me. You believe in God, believe also in me. I love how Leslie Newbegin says, Jesus' ministry began by being baptized in the Jordan River. Now, Jesus is about to complete his baptism by a total immersion in which all the powers of darkness will roll over him. And what Jesus wants his disciples to understand is that his expectation is not just that they sit back and trust him theoretically. What he wants his disciples to understand here is that his expectation is that they will follow him where he is going. He says, you can't follow me now. You can't go where I'm going now, but you will follow me afterward. He said in chapter 13, his expectation is his disciples will follow him. You can't follow me now, but you'll follow me later. Jesus said that, church, because the way wasn't opened yet to the place he was going. He had to go by himself to open the way. And then once he opened the way, all of his disciples who trust him, who put their faith in him, who love him more than anything, once he opened the way, they could follow him. They could go where he went. It's the call of every disciple. So where is Jesus going? Well, he said he's going to open the way. He's going to part the Red Sea, the greatest Red Sea, the greatest Jordan River. Jesus is about to become our sin so that we could become his righteousness. He's about to go open the way into unbridled communion with God, The curtain of the Holy of Holies is about to be torn, top to bottom. Hebrews 10 says Jesus is opening a new and living way. He opens for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. There is a way. Jesus is making a way. He is demolishing something that stood in the way before, and he has to go by himself, but then he expects his disciples, those who love him, to follow him. So this is why Jesus says, I'm about to leave you. And the disciples don't understand. But the reality is what Jesus is saying and what we can understand is that he's leaving them to open a way for them to be with him where he is. He's leaving them. They can't understand because all they want to do is be with him, but they don't understand yet that unless he goes by himself to open this way, they can never fully be together. That's what these words and these chapters we're looking at over the next few months are all about. Between dinner and Jesus' arrest, he is sharing everything about his heart with his disciples on the way to the cross. He wants them to understand the life he's going to open for them. And we, the riches of what Jesus is about to say are incredible. And I just, Spirit, please, will you give us ears to hear? Will you give us eyes to see? Jesus wants them to understand the life he's opening for them. And so in verse 2, he says this. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? He's untroubling their hearts. He wants to untrouble our hearts too. He begins by calling for faith, courage, trust. Believe, you believe in God, now believe also in me. And now he tells him about his Father's house. We have to be careful here, church. I grew up, and I don't know if this was anybody's intention or not, but I grew up, you know, and I know many other Christians who do, like, we read a text like this and we think entirely future. We think of a physical house, like a mansion in heaven, and we wonder, I thought I'd get more than just a room, but okay, I'll settle for just a room. It's going to be great, so a room's fine. And we imagine this physical mansion in heaven, and Jesus says, hey, I've got a room for you, and I always kind of think I got get my own place, but regardless, it's not the point. But what you have to know is that Jesus is not describing something future here. He's speaking into our present. The disciples want to know where he's going. Where is he going? He's going to the cross. Why is he going to the cross? So disciples can follow him where he went. What will that be like? That will be like his Father's house with many rooms. Jesus is explaining what he is about to accomplish through the cross for his disciples, for us, and for everybody who trusts in him. This isn't just a future reality. This is right now. The Father's house with many rooms, church, is a picture of abiding. In chapter 15, Jesus is going to use a corresponding image of a vine with many branches, a house with many rooms, a vine with many branches. He's speaking about the same reality. He's saying to his disciples, I am going to prepare a place where you can be with the Father, just like I am with the Father. I'm going to prepare a place where you and I can be together and where nobody can ever take our communion from us. And Jesus, when he speaks this way, he's speaking about the inheritance that we get to walk in now, today. This is where what he went to accomplish through the cross. He's saying where I'm going is going to make it possible for you to belong to the Father just like I do, to be with me where I am. And then he says this, and the image goes way deeper. He says this. He doesn't just say, so I hope you can find your way there. No, in verse 3, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may, where I am, you may be also. Jesus is right now preparing a place and will come again and will take us to himself to be with him in a new way forever. But in this text, as he sits around the table with his disciples and he's explaining to them what he's going to accomplish at the cross, when he speaks about coming to them and taking them to be with him, I believe he's referring to his resurrection. I believe he's referring to the pouring out, the giving of his Holy Spirit. And what he says here would have rung a whole bunch of bells in the heads of his disciples because they knew what he was talking about. Culturally, this is a picture of how marriage was done in their day. In those days, church, the groom would leave his bride. He would go and prepare their new home. And then after that, the custom was the groom would return and take his bride with him to the home he'd prepared for her. And Jesus says, this is what I'm doing. This is the heart of the revelatory word of God, the heart of God himself. Like, this is the heart of God. This is the heart of Jesus. So listen to the divine word speak. He is telling us his love for us is pure passion. Pure passion. Have you ever been passionately in love with somebody who didn't love you back? You have. I never have. Okay, only 3 times. Jesus is passionately in love with us. It is so sad when the church tries to relate to Jesus only here, or only with our works or our morality. Why is it sad? Because Jesus went to prepare a place for his bride, and then to invite her into the house with many rooms, the vine with many branches, to be with him in a marriage covenant. Look, the reason that marriage, like in an earthly sense, like the reason why we have spouses, some of us, like the reason that that thing exists at all, Ephesians tells us, is just to point to this. The Bible says, better to not get married. Better to stay single and just give everything for Jesus. Just live fully for Jesus. But if you're going to get married, you need to know this about marriage. Your marriage covenant exists just to point to this. It is holy because God is at the center of it. And this is what he has designed for us because he wants us to understand what he wants in relationship with us. What does he want? He wants us. Jesus is in love with his people. And what does Jesus want in return from his people? He just wants devotion. He just wants love. Like the love of a pure, spotless bride. He just wants his people set apart entirely for him, consumed, because he is the most compelling, fascinating, beautiful lover in the entire world. He just wants his people to be devoted entirely to him. This tells us a lot about discipleship. This tells us a lot about life with Jesus. In Hosea 2, God speaks to his people and says, I will make you my wife forever. In Isaiah 54, we're told that our maker is our husband. This is why Jesus says he expects those who love him, those who would be his disciples, to love him more than fathers and mothers and wives and children and brothers and sisters. He said, we actually can't be his disciples unless we love him more than these. And like any good husband, like any healthy marriage, Jesus is jealous. He's jealous over the exclusive covenant with his bride. He's jealous over his exclusive covenant with us, with you. This is why we exist. This is our call as a church. This is what the Spirit is doing in the world right now. Because this is what the Spirit always wants to do. We are meant to be a people in love with Jesus. Heart, soul, mind, strength. And Jesus wants us to go deeper into relationship with him today, right now, than ever before. But the disciples were not understanding this around the table that night. Peter asked Jesus this question: Lord, where are you going? Peter asks Jesus a question about the destination. Lord, where are you going? Like, tell me where you're going so I can go there too. But Jesus doesn't answer Peter's destination question. No, his response in verse 4 actually tells us a lot about, like, more about how to get deeper into love and life with him. He says this. He says, you know the way. Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't come. Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus says, you know the way. This is confusing. How can we know the way if we don't know where we're going? What do you put into Google Maps? Like, how does it, and this is exactly what Thomas asks in verse 5. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? To which Jesus responds with some of the most significant and profound and simple and life-changing words that any disciple, anyone who loves him, will ever hear. Jesus said to him, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These words often get quoted, ripped out of their context and quoted to simply speak about the exclusivity of Jesus. You can't get to salvation. You can't get to the Father. You can't get to the Creator through Hinduism. You can't get there through Buddhism. You can't get there through materialism. You can't get there through humanism or any other way of living. And that's not wrong. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Scripture teaches there's only one name under heaven by which we can be saved. But that, church, is not actually the primary meaning or the heart of what Jesus is saying to his disciples in this moment. That's not what he's trying to explain to them. Lord, where are you going? You know the way. How can we know the way if we don't know where you're going? I am the way. They want to be with Jesus. They just want to be where he is. They just love him so much. They just want to be near him. How do we stay with you? How do we stay near you? How do we get close to you? You're saying you're going somewhere. We can't come. Wow. But then you're saying we're going to follow you after. How do we do this? How do we get there? And Jesus responds to them by explaining that the way through the curtain and into the Holy of Holies, the way into the Father's house, the way to be like a branch attached, growing out of the vine, nourished by the vine, the way is Jesus. Jesus, how do we stay near you? How do we get in your Father's house? I'm the way. This, what Jesus is saying here, separates him from every guru, every teacher, every other prophet, every rabbi, or anyone else. This separates Jesus, and he is all alone by himself in the world with this claim. Jesus, church, did not come to teach us a way to live primarily. Jesus did not come just to instruct us. If he came just to instruct us, then we could just take his instructions and follow them perfectly and find our way to him. And this was the mistake of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders who actually murdered Jesus. He didn't come primarily to teach us a way of life. He didn't come primarily to instruct us. No, Jesus came to become our way to God. Disciples of Jesus are not those who live like him. Disciples of Jesus are those who live in him. In him. It's different than like him. It's not that you have a life you live anymore. No, when you come to Jesus, you have died. And now the life you live by faith in God's Son. This is why the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We are dead. Too many of us are trying to follow Jesus, but we're trying to like run parallel on parallel tracks to him. Here's my life, Jesus. Here's my plans and ambitions. Here's what I'm doing. And I love your heart. And I love what you're saying. And I want to try to understand that. Jesus is saying, I want you in me. I want you to die to that old life called you. And I want you to be found in me. And then the picture the New Testament apostles paint for us is that when Christ, who is our life, appears, when he finally comes for us again, that we then will discover ourselves in him, in his glory. Jesus is saying, the only way to come into my Father's house, the only way into the Holy of Holies, the only way to stay with me is to be made part of me. It's to eat my flesh and drink my blood, which sounds disgusting. And it sounded even worse in those days. And many, many disciples of Jesus left him when he started saying things like that. And he looked at his other disciples, these 12, and he said, do you want to leave me too? And do you know what they said to him? They said, where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. The only way to stay with Jesus is to be made part of Jesus. To be made part of his life and death and resurrection. This is how we come into the Father's house. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the road. Jesus is the journey itself. And Jesus is also the truth, he says. Interesting word, because it means more than just that he is true. No, in the Greek, this word means this. It means the manifested, unconcealed essence of a matter. It means pure, unadulterated reality. In other words, Jesus is not claiming to be true. He's not claiming to line up with some higher standard of life. He is claiming to be truth. He's claiming to be the standard. Which is why he also calls himself the life, Zoe. We've talked about this a lot in John. Jesus says, I am the Zoe. He says in John 10 that he came to give us abundant life. But life isn't something that Jesus has apart from himself. Jesus comes to give us himself. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, die to your old life, be made a partaker of me. Live in me. My life will animate you. My thoughts, your thoughts. My spirit will give you instruction and counsel and wisdom and conviction. My spirit will lead you and guide you. Those who love Jesus can think of nothing better than this. Imagine having him in every area. In every conversation, imagine hearing his heart when you're talking to somebody else. Imagine feeling his burdens when you're looking in the eyes of another person and saying, hey, I just feel like God wants, he's just burdened for this. We're hearing these stories from the church all of the time, and they're just amazing, miraculous ways that God is showing up because his people just want to partake of his life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Church, how rich is this? We're going to look at the last verse next week because it connects really well to our next text. Jesus wants us to taste the destination while we're on the road. He wants us to partake of his divine nature, which is exactly what we're going to do together now as his people, those who love him, his disciples, in the communion meal. I'm very excited about the communion meal today because we're finally doing like a pre-March 2020. I don't even want to say the word. Communion meal. Oh, yeah, that's good. But just so we understand, this is us coming to Jesus together and saying, like, this is the picture of belonging to him, being in the Father's house, is eating his flesh and drinking his blood because he is the way. We are partakers of him. And I believe that the Spirit's heart, what's on our Father's heart for us in this moment, is just to experience his incredible love, his passion for us. He wants to consume you while you partake of him. So the way communion will work today, you can see we have servers. They're up on each of the levels as well. Come forward. There's still a little cup there if you want it, or you're gluten-free or something like that, or you need it. It's there for you. But otherwise, we ask you to take a piece of bread. And this bread is a symbol of Jesus' body. And you take the bread and you dip it in the wine or the juice. The cups are labeled for you. Communion servers, make sure the labels are pointed outward. We're new at this now. We don't have a lot of practice. Dip it in the wine or the juice according to your own conscience. And then we'll invite you to just take communion for today just on your own time. Just go back to your seat or somewhere else in the room. Just take some time. Be with Jesus. Hold that dripping bread in your hand, trying to get on your clothes. And take your time and be with Jesus. These are symbols, but this time is more than symbolic. This time, we like the language around here. We retain the language of sacrament because there's something mysterious about how the power of God moves through communion. I like Luther's language of the presence of God being in with and under the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine do not become the body and blood of Jesus. But the power of God is present here and working. It's also why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that if you partake in an unworthy manner, some of them were even sick and had died because of that. There's real power here. So this is a holy moment for us as a church. As you stand up and move toward this, and these individuals serve you the communion meal, it's a holy moment between you and the Lord where you get to examine yourself. And we want to invite some ministry in this time. We'll have a prayer team up here. And we just want to invite you to confess your sin to one another. Tell the truth about what's going on with you. We want to move deeper into Jesus' life. We do that through confession. We do it through worship. So we invite you to worship. Use the room. Use the space. Like, be honest in your expression of worship. We also invite you, church, we need obedience in these days. We need obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commands. We need obedience. So what is Jesus calling you to? What is he inviting you to? Where do you need to step out? If you don't know, then just ask him. Like, really ask him. He's a person. So we step out, worship, confession, prayer, obedience. We're just going to take this time. This is not about, like, this is not a concert. We are here to be with Jesus. We are here to be with Jesus. And we're here to love one another as we're with him, our husband. I feel like I've explained the process enough. I don't know. I haven't done it in forever, but we'll just see how it goes today. We'll fix everything next week. I want to pray for us, though, and then I'll invite you to come and we'll step into this time. So Father, just thank you. And Jesus, I mean, would you in this time, like, we know you are praying for us. You are interceding on behalf of your people. You are the great and high and sympathetic priest. And you've poured out your spirit. And we want to be all that the church is supposed to be. Jesus, we want to be all that the church is supposed to be. We want, Lord, to offer you the kind of worship you deserve. Jesus, we want to return your love with the kind of devotion that you desire from a bride who would love you in return, like really love you. Jesus, we want you to have the reward of your suffering. And so we come to this little meal together as your people, and we ask you to animate it. We ask you to come and work. Lord, I pray for the prayer team that'll be up here. I pray that you will give them words of wisdom and knowledge, that you will fill them with your spirit so that they will know how to pray. And Lord, I pray for courage and boldness in your people. I pray that the assurance of your love and the strength and the power and the foundation of your love would make them bold to confess their sin and bold to worship and bold to step out in obedience. Lord, please break the fear of man in this place. Break the lust of our flesh off. Break the desires that are born out of this world. Just destroy them, God. They don't satisfy. Spirit, come move in power, we ask. In your holy and precious name, amen.